You know, and it's such a, you know, it's such another example of how, you know, we were talking about how we aren't just, you know, spirits and souls floating around. We're a body-soul unity. And our body's involved in worship just like our soul is involved in worship. This is how we were created, with senses and movement. And it's so neat to worship the Lord, you know. Yeshua said you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's so neat to see this kind of worship that's more than just, you know, folding your hands and praying silently. There's so many other ways to express worship. That was awesome. Thank you so much, all of you. Woo! I love that last song. I mean, as we're coming close to Passover, I mean, it's only a month away. We're going to be talking a lot about lambs and blood, because that's what it's all about. That's the salvation. That's the festival of freedom. That's freedom from slavery. Not only the slavery of Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. And the lamb's blood was a stain, but it brought freedom. You know, God provided the lamb that died in the place of Isaac, provides a Passover lamb that died in the place of the firstborn of Israel, and, of course, provides Yeshua the lamb who dies in our place, all by blood. Woo! That's pretty exciting. I always tell people, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you just don't get what happened there. It's mind-boggling, and I don't care how many, well, we're going to be in eternity, so there won't be any years, but after we've been in eternity, we still won't understand all that, but it'll be awesome. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to do another little lesson from the book of Numbers, because as we're talking about Passover, and as we're talking about lambs, and as we're talking about salvation, we're going to see how this Torah passage that we're going to go through, and we're not going to go through it like word by word, but you all know this story, how this Torah passage of an event that took place 1,400 or 1,500 years before Yeshua was even born has a profound series of prophecies that have to do with him. And, oops, I guess this... And it's called How Lovely because a Hebrew song comes from this passage, the Matovu. How many people have heard of the Matovu? Yeah. So when you, it's sung every, I think every Saturday morning in the synagogues, and it's sung every Saturday morning in Messianic congregations. And Matovu means how lovely, how beautiful. And we're going to get to where that came from, because we're going to go to Numbers 22, and we're going to go through a story that everybody remembers, the part about the talking donkey. Balaam, or Balaam, we'll call him Balaam to make it easier. Everybody knows about him and the talking donkey, right? And everybody's probably heard some preacher somewhere. I know Pastor Steve probably has never said this, but, you know, you always hear pastors say, well, if God can talk through a donkey, I'm sure he can talk through me. But that's what it's mostly known for. We're going to talk about that. But the powerful part of that comes at the end of the passage, where this pagan priest, Balaam, does a series of awesome prophecies that have to do with Messiah. You have to keep in mind as we go through this, he's a pagan priest. Unfortunately, later on in the book of Numbers, he's killed while the people are fighting the Midianites. And the scripture in, I can't remember what chapter it is, around 30 or 31, the word tells us that Balaam was also killed in this war. So, but in Numbers 22, we're going to meet a couple of people, and I know everybody gets hung up on names in the Old Testament, but we've got Balak, who's the king of the Amorites. Remember, this area had all kind of ites living there. If you read through it, There's Amorites and Canaanites and Jebusites and Pizarites and Megabites, Mosquitobites, and there's just call them the Ites. The Amorites are one of the Ites, and Balak is their king. Then there's Balaam or Balaam, who's a pagan priest. Now, the good news is that this is going to be prophetic in the history of salvation. Because remember, when Jesus confronted the leaders at one point, he said, you search through the scrolls looking for eternal life, and that's good, but the scrolls are about me. Then that made him mad. But also, we're going to see at this time, you may see a similar word, Baal, in these names. Baal was the god that the Canaanites worshipped, and he becomes a problem from this point until the exile in 586 B.C. In fact, as you know, in 1 Kings in chapter 19, God tells Elijah, there's 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, there were about 3 million Israelites, more or less, and 7,000 of them hadn't defiled themselves. That's a pretty small number. So we're going to get into that. But Balaam is a pagan priest, and the people are right across the Jordan from Jericho. They're like almost in the land. They're on the plains of Moab, almost in the land. So these are the characters, and this is where they are. Now, Balak the king is worried about all these Israelites that are there. I mean, all of a sudden, there's this huge group of people that are like going through his land or approaching his land. And they knew, if you read, we can't read all the verses, but if you read through these passages, you'll see they knew the story of the deliverance from Egypt. You know, that Exodus was not lost on these people. They all heard this story. They knew that the Israelites had a God that had done some awesome things for them and had not only delivered them, but had moved people out of their way, had provided for them. But the king sees this mass of people and says, man, all these people here, they're going to take over this land. They're going to eat all our food. He says they're going to lick the land clean like locusts. So he says, I don't want them here. That's been kind of the history of the people. We don't want them here. You know, all through history, and as the first song that they sang, you know, it's a miracle because through history it's hard to find a people group that's been more persecuted than the Jews, right? It's pretty hard. But they still exist as an identifiable people. Now, why is there so much of this persecution? Well, guess what? The enemy doesn't like the chosen people. Why? Well, because they're God's covenant people. God revealed himself to them, and they produced Yeshua the Messiah. Satan hates that, as you can imagine. So out of these people comes salvation. Now, at this point, salvation was coming. So this anti-Semitism has gone on through history. So if you're a pagan king, what do? Well, you go to this pagan priest and say, hey, look, I need you to curse these people. Can you just, like, take care of that? I'm sure you could put some kind of curse on them, and they'll either die or go away or, I don't know, we'll get rid of them. They won't be a problem anymore. And we're willing to pay you money for this. So he sends an emissary to this priest and says, we'll pay you. All you got to do is curse these people. And so this pagan priest says, I'm paraphrasing, I have to pray about this. And if you read this passage, it's really pretty interesting that this guy who's sort of a priest of Baal and all these other pagan gods actually talks to God, the true God, who says to him, hey, you know what? You're not going to curse these people. These are my people and they're blessed. You're not going to curse these people. You know, he told Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. So if you think you're going to curse these people, that's not going to happen. So they go back and tell the king, you know what, he's not going to do it. So the king says, hey, what, you know what, we'll offer him more money. We'll send more important people as emissaries. He'll change his mind because there's all this money, important people. Well, he doesn't change his mind. He prays again. God says, just do what I tell you to do. You're not going to curse the people. So the king gets frustrated. I'm kind of summarizing a lot of passages here, but we don't have time to read it word by word, but we're going to go through a little bit of it. So when Balaam is in prayer, God tells him, you can go with these people, but do what I tell you to do. And of course, being a human, he doesn't do that. He saddles up his donkey and starts moving toward the camp. So God is angry. And he's riding on his donkey, and an angel of the Lord comes. Malach Adonai, an angel of the Lord. The donkey sees the angel, Balaam doesn't. You know this story. So he goes down one road, the donkey goes, whoa, and turns around, goes down another road, oh, because the donkey's seeing the angel, so he turns around. And at one point, it's a narrow way, and Balaam gets his leg scraped as he goes through a narrow passage. So he starts beating the donkey every time the donkey turns around, because he doesn't see why the donkey is scared. You know, did you ever notice in the scriptures, whenever a human sees an angel, the angel always says, don't be afraid. So when an animal sees an angel, they go, woo, I don't want to go that way. And so he beats the donkey, and then the donkey talks to him. It says, I'm your donkey, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, well, you know, if I had a sword, I'd just kill you. And the donkey, like, pleads with him. Come on, I've been your donkey all these years, and now you're treating me like this. It's even a female donkey. Then Balaam sees the angel of the Lord and goes, oh, no wonder the donkey was scared. The angel says, I was trying to block you so you wouldn't go and be killed because God's really mad. But you're so disobedient, I would have killed you and let the donkey live. So Balaam falls on his face and says, I've sinned, and asks for forgiveness. So God talks through the donkey, you know, talks through the burning bush, talks to Moses face to face. Now he talks through a donkey. That's pretty cool. So I hate to summarize it like that, but we can't possibly read all these verses or we'll be here till 10. But that's okay. I mean, I would be, but it's okay. So we get to number 23, and this is where it really starts to get interesting, because the king takes him to three different vantage points where he can overlook the camp. So they go to the first one, and the king says, okay, you got a good view from here? Curse him. He goes, how can I curse who the Lord has blessed? Take him to another place. Look, how about from here? Curse him from here. Look, you got an even better view. Says, I can't curse him because the Lord has blessed them. Go to a third place. Okay, how about now? Look, you can see the whole camp from here. Says, no, I can't curse him because the Lord has blessed them. In fact, the Israelites are so numerous, and they're a happy people because they know the true God. They have a king, capital K, who is in the camp with them. A king who's in the camp with them. Now, a king implies a human man, right? To be a king. He's not talking about a spirit. He's talking about a man. So they have a king in their camp. And they know the true God, so they're happy. So after going through three positions, he can't curse them. Now, these are three or four scriptures that I really want to emphasize here, because this is the cool part of the story. I mean, the talking donkey's cool, but this is the most awesome part of the story. Now, keep in mind, This guy is a pagan. He's a Baal worshiper. He's a priest. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Here's a group of people separated from all the nations. When the Bible says nations, what does it mean? Gentiles. Here's a group of people that's not like the rest of the people. They're not like us. They know the true God, capital T, capital G. They have a king, capital K, with them in their camp. And I see this from all these hills that I'm standing on. I see them over the rocks. I see this amazing collection of people that are a group of people within themselves, because the true God has arranged this. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've gone through the wilderness. They've been provided for every day. By this time, they've been in the wilderness 30-some years. They get maybe 38 years at this point. But they've been provided for all this time, and they don't reckon themselves like the rest of us do. Remember, as they went through the wilderness, God told them over and over again, when you meet these other people, don't marry them, don't hang out with them, don't fraternize with them, and especially don't go to church with them. Because you can imagine one of these people interacting with an Israelite, and the Israelite says, hey, you know, we got the camp over here, and we got the ark, and we have the presence of God, and we have the revelation. And the pagan guy says, well, you know what, we've got temples too. We got way cooler temples than that dopey tent you have. Why don't you come over to our temple? You know, we got gods too. And then say, well, maybe I should go to church with him or her sometime. And there's always that temptation, right? There's always that fear that the people are going to go into idolatry. Remember, they weren't even allowed to put a chisel to the rocks. They had to use the rocks the way they were when they made altars. Because if you start with a hammer and chisel, there's an inclination to making an idol. There's an inclination to making something that you're going to worship. And you say, look at this. This is the God of the PowerPoint. And look how beautiful it is. And he made the PowerPoint. And, you know, I don't mean to make light of it, because this is how people think. And our ancestors, not your ancestors, our ancestors were all involved in this. There were thousands of gods, right? Abraham's father made idols. Remember, the people in Ephesus were upset when Paul was there, because, you know, the guys who made idols and sold souvenirs, their business was going down as more and more people were being converted to Christ. So they were mad at Paul. They had this big temple of Artemis. Big temple of Artemis. It was kind of like the biggest industry in the city. So when you went there to worship Artemis, you know, you stopped and bought souvenirs, and you bought some, you know, images of Artemis, and say, well, I'm going to take these home. And so after Paul was preaching for a while, their business started going down. They said, we got to get rid of this annoying guy, because business is suffering. So this pagan priest says, these people aren't like that. They're dwelling alone, and they don't want to be like the rest of the people. God said, when you keep yourself separated from them, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, you're going to be separate. You're going to be people unto me. You're my covenant people. You're not going to be like the other nations. Then, of course, in 1 Samuel, they say, we want a king because we want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to be holy and separate and have you as our king. We want a king just like everybody else does. But that's human beings, right?
Right.
So they're a people set apart. And as he's overlooking the camp, which he's looking at from all these vista points, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and my end be like this. I've seen now this holy sight with all these people that are the covenant people of the true God. I can just die right here. Baal doesn't do this kind of stuff. And neither does the wind god or the sun god or the moon god or the rock god or whatever other gods they had. This is different than the rest of them. Because they know the true God. And also, we heard the stories about what happened when people stood in their way. And we know that the Egyptians were drowned. And we know that all these other people were defeated in battle. And so I can't curse these people. And he says, he has not, meaning God, has not observed inequity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. What? Does that sound like something prophetic in itself? Had Jacob done anything wrong? Yes. Had the people done anything wrong? Yes. We talked about rebellion after rebellion. We talked about we're sick of this manna. We're sick of this loathsome bread. We can't have water when we want it. We can't have meat. We want meat. We want to go back to Egypt. We had it made over there. Why did you bring us out here? But he says he has not observed inequity in Jacob, meaning Israel, nor has he seen wickedness. Now, what is he talking about? How does that apply to us? Fast forward 1,500 years or so. Isn't this where we live? Because of Messiah, because of his death and resurrection, and because of the salvation we have in Yeshua, God doesn't see any inequity in us. He doesn't see any wickedness in us. As far as the east is from the west, as he put our transgressions. You know, our sins are like crimson. He's made them white as snow. He's buried them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to be remembered. We stand justified even though we have evil and we have iniquity, right? How many people would be in heaven if only holy people were there? Nobody. God wouldn't be lonely because he wasn't lonely before anything was created. But there wouldn't be any human beings there because there are no holy, totally righteous people that have no iniquity. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. The shout of a king, the Lion of Judah. You know, we know Yeshua as meek and humble servant, which he is. There's no was with God. He is. And there's no will be. It's always present tense. That's why his name is I Am. But we know a lot. People like to focus on, isn't baby Jesus cute? I love this nativity scene. Look how cute baby Jesus is. And all those people look so prayerful standing around, really like it. But nobody wants to hear what he has to say when he grows up. Or they selectively hear what he wants to say. Oh, he says everyone is welcome. He loves everyone. The Father loves everyone. Everyone can come. Well, those things are true, right? And what they don't talk about is the Lion of Judah. That when he comes back, he's going to have fire in his eyes, blood on his robes, and an iron rod in his hand. It's not going to be Yeshua meek and mild. Nobody's going to be singing, I love Jesus, he loves me, when he's coming back. It's going to be a day of terror for most people. It's going to be an awesome day for us. And everyone is going to bow the knee. Philippians 2. Everyone is going to say, Jesus is Lord, whether you want to say it or not. We're going to say it willingly. We're going to bow our knee willingly. I hope he comes back tonight. Whew. Anytime next week could be good, too. And if we have to cancel next week, that's okay. We can do it in heaven. It'll be a lot more awesome. But, you know, there's a shout of a king. He's a warrior king. He comes with blood on himself. He conquers sin and death. He's a conqueror. You know, when you were walking by the cross on that Passover / Good Friday, and somebody said, this is the conquering king, this is the Messiah who's conquering death in the grave, you'd have looked at that mangled up man on a cross and you'd have said, he doesn't look like he's conquering anything. He looks like he's been conquered. He looks like a total wreck. What is he conquering? The devil didn't even realize what had happened until it was too late. You know, it says, on the cross, Jesus made a spectacle of Satan. He looked like the spectacle, but he made a spectacle of Satan. You know, and if he would have known, he would have never crucified the Lord of glory. I think that's in Colossians. But so a shout of a king is among them. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. In other words, no weapon formed against them is going to prosper. We know that scripture, right? No weapon formed against the church, the body of believers, is going to prosper. There's no sorcery that can come against the church. Even though, unfortunately, now, if you've been listening to the last few radio shows, we see that a lot of churches are weakening. And the watchmen are coming down off the walls. And the barbarians are going over the walls. And the watchmen are being taken out by the enemy. That's not true in this church, of course. But it's happening in a lot of places. But sorcery and divination is not going to triumph against Israel. As the song said, it's a miracle. We're miracle people. Here are the people, all these years after Abraham, still identifiable as a group of people. There's not too many other groups of people that are like that. I don't know. Somebody can probably find some group of people in China or somewhere. But there's not very many, if there are any. And I'm not talking about replacement theology, but this also applies to the church. Because sorcery and divination is not going to conquer the truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There may be a remnant left. We're living in the days when there's a remnant left. There's a great falling away that Paul talks about when he writes to Timothy. We've seen that happen in our lifetime, I think. For all of us here that are over the age of about, I don't know, 50-ish, we know things are a lot different now than they were when we were growing up. There has been a falling away. There's too many people saying, oh, well, what can we do? That's the world now. Look, the watchmen are coming down from the walls. The gates are not guarded anymore. We don't want to make people feel bad. We don't want people to think we're crazy. We want people to like us. We're worried about our tax-exempt status. You know, when the leader of a church dies and comes face-to-face with the Lord, I'm sure Yeshua is going to say, you did a great job keeping your tax-exempt status. I was watching all that. It was very impressive. You kept the IRS off your back. You got more donations that people could deduct. You did a great job with that. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, what did you do with my truth? Did you stand on the rock and preach what's true? Or did you run from the government saying, well, we better not say that because then we might have to pay tax? Well, pay the tax and teach the truth. Pay the tax and stand on the rock. Take up a couple extra collections to pay the tax and preach the truth, because that's what matters. So sorcery is not going to work against them. Now it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Oh, what God has done. He's brought these people here. It started out with one old man. And now there's these 3 million people here in this beautiful camp that got delivered from slavery, have been in the wilderness for 30-some years, have had manna every day, have had their provisions, and now here they are almost to their land. Oh, what God has done. And what can we say? We can say even more. They had Torah by this time. I mean, it was written down. Didn't have any other scripture. They had the revelation of God. They had the messianic promise, because that started in Genesis 3:15. They had God's provision all this time. They had had the Passover, and they were celebrating the Passover in the wilderness. And they knew they were safe in the blood of the Lamb. Look what we have. We have salvation in Yeshua the Messiah by his sacrifice on the cross. We have freedom in that. It's for freedom that he set us free. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we should be the ones dancing around. And every day we should be saying, oh, what God has done. But no, we whine because we have a cold, or we whine because our feet hurt, or we whine that we've been in church too long, or we whine that I don't understand all this Bible stuff because it's too complicated. I'd rather watch TV than spend any time studying it. We should be the ones saying, oh, what God has done. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. Satan can hatch whatever schemes he wants to hatch. There'll be some casualties, but he's not going to prevail. So this is, we're the direct extension of this. And he says, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. There's nobody like these people. There's nobody like us. There's nobody who comes to this cross who's like anybody else. We may be beaten up. We might be persecuted. You might end up in a prison somewhere. You might end up on a mission field in Paris, which would be great. You don't know where you're going to end up, but there isn't anyone like us. We're more than conquerors, Paul says in Romans. We rise up like a lion because he's the Lion of Judah. And we're his adopted brothers and sisters. We're like lions. So instead of being meek little weaklings, we should stand up and say, we're children of the King and we're like lions. So this applies to us as well. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. You remember the picture of the camp. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So the Holy Spirit falls on him again. You know, Balaam didn't generally talk like this, I'm going to guess, right? When you read passages like the Song of Hannah, the Song of Mary, the Song of Zechariah, and it's this beautiful poetic language, I doubt that Mary as a young girl walked around talking like that. And I doubt that Zechariah talked like that in his day-to-day life. They talked that way under inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, right? So now the Holy Spirit comes on Balaam again. And he says, this is the utterance of Balaam, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. His eyes are opened. How many of you, before you were believers, you walked around with closed eyes? He walked around saying, you know what? I got my job, got my car, I got to make the house payment. And you have to do all those things. I have to take the kids to the soccer game. Then all of a sudden, your eyes are open. He says, my eyes are open now. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Eyes wide open. Now he sees why this camp is the way it is. Why this group of people is so important. Why this group of people has a king who shouts from there. Who's like a lion. Now he sees it. He's got eyes wide open. And he says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. That's the Matovu. I can't say it all in Hebrew. If I hear the Paul Wilbur song, I can sing along with it, but I don't know how to do it without the song. Many translations say, your tabernacles, O Israel. Remember, we learned tabernacles comes from the word for tent. So he says, how beautiful your tents are. How beautiful your camp is. Remember, they had all these banners waving and the tent and the Shekinah. And I mean, it was pretty awesome. Now, who's got a Bible with them that wants to read something? Anybody? No? Nobody wants to read anything? You ready to do it? Numbers 24, 6 to 9. This is so cool, I can't even believe it. Wait. Here, hold this. So this, remember, this is the middle of the desert. There's going to be water flowing through here. There's going to be gardens planted. And there's going to be cedars growing on the side of the river. Like we did last week when we did Ezekiel 47. The river of life that flowed out of the temple into the wilderness to the Dead Sea. And even made the Dead Sea alive. And the banks of the river had trees and plants. And fish were in the river, and fish were even in the Dead Sea. And everything was alive because the water represented the Holy Spirit. And this camp is going to has all that stuff in it. And someday, this camp is going to trample everything else down. It's going to trample down the nations. Every empire is going to fall. Remember, the Roman Empire fell by a rock not made by human hands that crashed into it. Nothing is going to be able to stand in the way. Nothing is going to be able to come against this camp. Now, how about this? I see him, capital H, but not now. This is 1,500 years before Yeshua was even born. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel. So the Holy Spirit falls on him, and he says, I see him, but he's not here yet. I behold him, but he's not near yet. A star is going to come out of Jacob. A scepter is going to come out. Remember, the tribe of Judah has the scepter. The tribe of Judah is the tribe of government, right? Right. So you go back to the blessing that Jacob gives the boys when he's dying. And there's an interesting prophecy there in Genesis, I think it's 49, where it says, basically, Messiah will come when the scepter passes from Judah. Which, of course, at the time of Jesus, there was no king who was from Judah, because they were under Roman occupation. Herod was a puppet king. He wasn't a Judahite. He was actually an Edomite, or a half-breed. But anyway, a scepter is going to arise out of Israel. So there's going to be a star, and there's going to be royal power, and it's going to arise from this camp where I heard the king shouting. But he isn't here yet. He's not near yet. In his case, he's saying this because it's 1,500 years in the future. But what I want you to take away from this is not the talking donkey, although that's cute. And it's great you can read that story to your kids probably. But the fact that this prophecy comes about the shout of a king, he's coming. He's not here yet. He's still far away. But he's going to be a star from Jacob, and he's going to be a scepter. In other words, the Holy Spirit tells this pagan priest that out of this camp is coming Yeshua the Messiah, not only the king of Israel, but now he's our king too. And when he comes back, what does he have written on his prayer shawl? King of kings and Lord of lords. Woo! Can I get an amen? Woo. Am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? Woo! I love that. When people tell me studying the Old Testament's boring, I always just cringe. I say, did you ever read this? And so many other things. Whew. Father, we thank you for this unbelievable plan of salvation that you've unfolded and bringing us Messiah, bringing us the Lamb, bringing us the King of Kings and Lord of Lords out of your people. And like you promised that he would come from the loins of David, that he would be the son of David and sit on the throne of David forever. And we're so thankful that those of us from the nations, those of us who were not from Abraham and the patriarchs, are now in the kingdom where Yeshua, your son, is our king and our Lord. And we thank you for the outpouring of your spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh that opens our heart to you, opens our eyes and our hearts to the world, to the word, and that our eyes are wide open now to who you are, what you're doing, and what your plan is. And we thank you for having us involved in all our weaknesses and frailties, and we thank you in the name of Jesus, your only begotten Son. Amen.